Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the second psalm. The second psalm, and this will form the meditation this evening in the Word of God. And what a blessed privilege it is to gather around the Word of God. There is nothing else that matters. As we considered, as we sang this morning, the voice of the Lord thunders. The voice of the Lord is what created the heavens and the earth. And we come to the Word of God again. And what a blessed privilege it is to approach the Word of God. The title for the message this evening is simply The Victory of the Son. And we have in this psalm a contest, if you like, between foolish man and the Lord of heaven. And Psalm 1 and 2 form really an introduction, a preface or a foreword to the whole of the Psalter. It really sets before us in these two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, much of the detail that will be fleshed out in the rest of the psalms. Psalm 1 shows us the distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And Psalm 2 sets before us this warfare that exists between sinful man and the Lord of glory. And these two principles fill the Psalms. So Psalm 2, we'll read the 12 verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so reads God's word to us. Again, we're reminded how often the catechism and the sermon fits together, and it's no less true this evening. I was not conscious in preparing this sermon of the catechism question that we would look at this evening, but they do very much fit together. Spurgeon calls this the Psalm of Messiah, the Prince. Prince Messiah. For it sets forth, as in a wondrous vision, the tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt his own Son, and the ultimate reign of the Son of God over all his enemies. Spurgeon says, let us read with the eye of faith, beholding as in a glass the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies. We have a four-part outline for the psalm in verses, and it's one of these passages that really sort of breaks up neatly into equal sections, which for a preacher is always a really nice thing when you don't have to really struggle with the outline. The outline is four sections with three verses in each. In verses 1 to 3, we have a serious and penetrating question, or a number of questions in verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 to 6, we have a sovereign response. In verses 7 to 9, a son's relationship. And in verses 10 to 12, a sensible conclusion. So first of all, a serious and penetrating question, or as we said, a series of penetrating questions. Why do the heathen rage? Spurgeon again says, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. Have you ever wondered, when you share the gospel with people, why they don't accept it? Why is it that there's not 200 or 300 people here tonight, or in every evangelical church, or every church that truly preaches Christ, rather than the handful in so many churches today? Well, we have the answer here. There is a natural hatred for Christ in the heart of man. There is no other answer. In fact, I was only considering today that Christ is the only name in the world that is consistently and constantly blasphemed. We don't hear the name of Buddha or Krishna or Confucius, so on and so on. We don't hear these names used as swear words. But we constantly hear the name of Christ blasphemed, not just as a swear word, but also purposefully blasphemed with the ideology of man. We have here the outward manifestation of their hatred. The heathen rage. It's not something that they can contain within themselves. With many people just mentioning the name of Christ will instill within them and exude from them such a rage. They will not allow us to speak of him. They will tell us, we don't want to hear of your Christ. Yes, we will accept you, but do not mention your Christ to us. So this psalm, as Spurgeon tells us, begins with an angry interrogation. How often do you hear people say, wait till I see God? Just wait till I meet with God. I have a few things, foolish. Foolish hearts breathing forth such folly, thinking that when they meet with God, they will have the upper hand. They will have all their arguments ready to present before him. Someone has said rightly that atheists know two things. First of all, that there is no God, and secondly, that they hate him. I'm not sure who originally said that, or if we do know who originally said that, maybe you can tell me later. But it is true, isn't it? There is such an illogical hatred of God that can only be answered in the nature of man. That is the only answer. It says in Luke's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he went about doing good. That there was no guile in him. There was no offense in anything that he said. And yet they crucified him. And the only answer, brethren, to that hatred is in the nature of man. The character of man is at enmity against God. But then secondly, the inward foolishness of their hatred. And the people imagine a vain, an empty thing, a foolish thing. Spurgeon says, where there is much rage, there is generally some folly. And in this case, there is an excess of it. You know, when people don't have a good argument, they tend to rage, don't they? To make up for the lack of argument. And that's the way it is with the nature of man. Because they don't have something that makes sense, they have to make up for the lack in their rage. Diocletian, who was the emperor of Rome in the early 300s, claimed that he had brought an end to Christianity. Well, 1700 years later, Christianity is still here. Many others throughout history thought they had brought an end to the name of Christ. But the more they try, the more Christ is exalted. It says in Revelation 17 and verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is a war they cannot win. They imagine a vain thing. They cannot defeat Christ. And that's why, what a blessed thing to be found under his banner tonight, isn't it? What a blessed thing to belong to Christ and to be his people. They that are with him are called, in the evangelical sense, chosen, in the sense of being the elect and faithful in their life. Are we? Do we belong to Christ? That's all that matters. That's really all that matters. As we said this morning, looking at John's Gospel, nothing else matters but belonging to him. But then thirdly, the fixed and unbending nature of their hatred. The fixed and unbending nature. Nothing will change them. It says the kings of the earth set themselves. This is not just an accidental set of circumstances. This is a purposeful. This is an unbending hatred of Jesus Christ. Barron says they are fixed in their purpose. The attitude here is that of firm or determined resistance. We will not have this man to reign over us. It is the unbending and fixed nature of their hatred. Spurgeon again says, in determined malice, they array themselves in opposition against God. It was not temporary rage, but deep-seated hate. For they set themselves resolutely to withstand the Prince of Peace. Rowan was considering the doctrine, the uncomfortable doctrine. Let's be clear. The uncomfortable doctrine of hell. None of us like even mentioning the word. I think anybody that takes pleasure in the doctrine of hell, there's something seriously wrong with them. I really do. I really think there's something seriously wrong with the mind of somebody. It says in the Word of God, woe to them who seek the day of the Lord. And at times in my life, I've had those moments where I have, especially when somebody has been really wicked, you know, said, well, you'll get your day. And then I've realized how terrible that is. Because when once we consider the reality of an eternal hell, and we're sinners, how can we in any sense think of that with pleasure? Because the Word of God says that the righteous are scarcely saved. So we should never feel that presumptuous self-satisfaction that we're going to be okay on the day of judgment. There should always be that fear. There should always be that sense of dread. That healthy sense of the dread of a holy God. Because Paul could say, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. God is a holy God. He hates sin. Look what happened just the last couple of days in the Regency Hotel. Men go in with assault weapons, brutally and callously, to kill somebody, not caring. This is the hatred. You see, sometimes we talk of these things and in a sense, we think of people sitting at home around their fireside, and that's the picture we have, and we say, oh, well, that's terrible. How can they go to hell? But in the Regency Hotel, sorry, did I say how can they go to hell? But in the Regency Hotel, we saw a true manifestation of the heart of man. That's what man is really like. So part of the problem is we don't understand the holiness of God and we don't understand the wickedness of man. If we understand both of those, we won't have so much of a difficulty. But then fourthly, the unity and cooperation of their hatred. The rulers take counsel together. Again, Spurgeon says they go about their warfare craftily, not with foolish haste, but deliberately. They use all the skill which art can give. Like Pharaoh, they say, let us deal wisely with them. Oh, that men were half as careful in God's service to serve him wisely as his enemies are to attack his kingdom craftily. We see that even in our day, don't we? We see the agenda of the LGBT and so on. And they're very committed to their cause. And I believe the ultimate agenda of all these groups that are against Christianity and against Christ is the complete removal of all forms and vestiges of Christianity. That's their ultimate aim. They take counsel together. We read in the Word of God that after the crucifixion of Christ, Herod and Pilate became friends. They take counsel together. They join together. This is an organized attack, an organized assault on Christ and his kingdom. Let us never think that people are just deluded. Yes, they're deluded. But deluded by their sin and deluded by their hatred of Christ. That's what deludes them. If they only realize that. Paul could say to the Corinthians that if the princes of this world had have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is the delusion of their hatred of Christ which blinds them from who he really is. Fifthly, the focus of their hatred. It's against the Lord and against his anointed. Have you ever had the experience in your workplace, in your school place, or just in social living? You can get on well with people, but then you mention Christ and suddenly everything's changed. They suddenly have a different view of you. Before, they thought you were a nice person. Now they have a different view altogether. Why? Because they don't like the Lord. Acts 4:27 says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Well, that's not exactly true in a literal sense. But it is true when we consider the nature of man. Because the nature of all those mentioned are against Christ, therefore it is true. Sixthly, the purpose and design of their hatred, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In America, for example, you have places where they want to remove the Ten Commandments. What is that? That's this. They want to break the bands asunder, cast away the cords, cast away the law of God, cast away the restraints. Don't tell me how I should live. Not even God has a right to tell me how I should live. And that's what this psalm is saying. This psalm, in a sense, opens up the heart of man, doesn't it? It just reveals man. It even reveals what we still are by nature in the flesh. There's still part of all of us that wants to break free. That was the struggle for Paul, wasn't it, in Romans 7? It grieved him that there was still something in him that wanted to fulfill the flesh. So again, if I can quote Spurgeon, he says, "To a graceless neck The yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. And we may judge ourselves by this. Do we love the yoke of Christ? Or do we wish to cast it from us? Do you love his commands? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we have to move on. Now, the first section is the longest that we're looking at. In the second section, verses 4 to 6, we have God's response, or a sovereign response. We have here, first of all, a sovereign perspective. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Matthew Henry says, sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are formidable, in his are despicable. Luther says, comparing these two phrases, shall laugh at them and shall have them in derision, is a repetition to show that there is not a doubt to be entertained that all these things will most surely come to pass. We look at the advances of the world, don't we? And we fear. We look at the advance of Islam. We look at the advance of atheism. And we're sort of terrified, aren't we? God looks from heaven and laughs. Not in a, not in a way we might do it. This is an anthropomorphism. This is showing us that God is not worried. It's not literally that God is laughing in heaven. That would be a wrong picture. But this is written to show us that God is not as worried as we are. God sees their weakness. It's almost the picture I was thinking of this afternoon as I was putting the finishing touches to the message was like a group of worms on the ground getting together and conspiring against maybe all of us in this room. We would look and say, well, what folly? What foolishness? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them or hold them in derision. And this is the God that we are trusting in. God is not shaking on his throne. So therefore, no matter what happens, God is in control. All things work together for good to them that love God. No matter what it is, no matter what we're going through, God is in control. That's our great confidence. But then secondly, on this point, we have a grieved response. So that even though in verse 4, God is not overly, worried, but in verse 5, he is grieved. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. You see, there's two extremes, isn't there? And both of them God does not fall into. Isn't that wonderful? One extreme is to be terrified by your adversary. The other extreme is not to care. And neither of those God falls into. God is not terrified by the adversary, but he does care. That's a good balance, isn't it? And that's what we are to be as Christians. The more like God we become, the less we are to be terrified by the enemy, but we're always to care. It says in Psalm 7 and verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. And you wonder about that, don't you? And you say, well, how can that be true of God? Because God's anger is a righteous anger. You see, we have a sort of a human anger, don't we? We have a human anger. Sorry, I'll just wait for the... No, it's Grant. We have a human anger that tends to go up and down. It's a responsive. It's a fluctuating thing. You know, you're driving in your car one day, someone pulls out in front of you and... you want to sort of teach them a lesson. It's never happened to any of us. But God's not like that. God's anger is consistent. His anger is consistent. His love is consistent. His joy is consistent. All these attributes are consistent in God. God is not up and down like we are. God doesn't change. And for the believer, that is a tremendous truth. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has promised in the gospel to save all believers. And he will never change from that promise. Never. But neither will he change from the warnings of the gospel that whosoever will not believe shall be condemned. That is also where God will not change. So a grieved response. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And every time something happens in the world, we can say with confidence that is a sign. You see, Luke, is it Luke 13? When is a tsunami, an earthquake, a volcano, even something like the Twin Towers? That's God's message to the world to repent. It doesn't mean that the people who died in those terrible tragedies were worse sinners. That's what Luke 13 tells us, isn't it? But the message that Christ tells us in that is, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the point. Thirdly, we have an unchangeable enthronement in verse 6. An unchangeable enthronement. The enemies of Christ, as to use the words of Calvin, if the enemies of Christ could do it, they would reach their hands up into heaven and they would take hold of Christ and pull him from the throne. But God's response, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Man wants to dethrone Christ. God enthrones him. William Dyer says that Jesus Christ is a threefold king. He is king of his enemies, he's king of saints, and he's God's king. Isn't that lovely? He's a threefold king. King over his enemies, king of his saints, and God's king. Third section, we must move on. Verses 7 to 9, a son's relationship. And we change here. The different speaker. It's the son now speaking. And we have here, first of all, his relationship to the Father. And the Son of God speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now think about this in the person of Christ. As the Lord Jesus Christ, especially approaching the cross, I'm sure these were some of the words in his heart. As the crowds were mocking, jeering, spitting, as the Romans were buffeting him, the Lord had said to me, thou art my Son. There's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Isn't there a lesson here for us? When all around us, when everything is going against us in this world, the Lord had said to me, you are my Son. Christ is our great example. The ultimate example of how to face the trials of this world. And that's why the most crushing moment that he experienced, that we never will, is when God forsook him. we shall never experience that. We'll experience everybody else forsaking us, even our own mothers. But we will never experience that forsaking. Secondly, we have a relationship filled with promise. Verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. The word of God says that by these great and precious promises, when we are surrounded by the difficulties of this life, we must take refuge in the same thing that Christ took refuge in, was the promises of God. The promises of God. And here, the Son of God prophetically is taking his solace in what God has promised him. Do you see that? The heathen are raging. They're imagining a vain thing. They're setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And here the Son of God is taking refuge in the very promises of God. On verse 9, Spurgeon says that the ruin of the wicked is not the ruin of Christ. It's the ruin of the wicked is certain, irresistible, terrible, complete, irretrievable. And it's the image in verse 9 is of the potter's vessel. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I remember in being raised as a Roman Catholic, and a statue of one of the saints, quote unquote, fell to the ground, and my mother spent a lot of time trying to put that statue back together. In the end, gave up because it was impossible. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But their judgment is certain. That's why we must reach this world. That's why we must, brethren, we must reach the lost with the gospel. Because what happens is we stop believing that this is reality. We fall into the slumber of forgetfulness of the Word of God. We read that many of them said that, oh, well, everything continues on as it was in the days of the fathers and so on. Every breath is a moment closer to eternity. I think I can say this quite safely and confidently, that rarely in my life in the last 30 plus years has a day passed that I don't send up a cry to God to save my family and those around me that I know and so on. Because I live, and we all live, with that constant reality of the day of judgment. Thou shalt break them like a potter's vessel. Dash them in pieces. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then our last section, briefly, a sensible conclusion, verses 10 to 12. We first of all have a call to instruction that will give wisdom. Be wise. This is God's wake-up call, isn't it? You know, wise up. Learn instruction. Be instructed, ye kings, ye judges of the earth. See how foolish you are being. I mean, one of the things, you know, as we're approaching an election in less than 3 weeks' time, and you hear people talking about, yes, things that are, I suppose, on a day-to-day basis are important, but all the leaders of our nation are living in the delusion that this is what it's all about. That's why the scripture tells us we must pray for our leaders, our government, our king. God is saying here to the leaders of the world, be wise. You are foolish. You are filled with folly. God wasn't God gracious to Nebuchadnezzar? We were only considering that the other day, some of us. Look at how gracious God was to Nebuchadnezzar. God should have just struck him dead in a moment, because Nebuchadnezzar did not give glory to God. God brought him down and made him like a beast of the field. That was grace. That was grace. We should pray daily for the Taoiseach, for the government, that God would humble them. I mean, think about this. For God to humble our government, the blessings for the nation. The blessings for the nation. To lead the nation in righteousness, in godly laws. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. People are burdened. Wicked rulers are a judgment from God, Calvin tells us. When God is angry with a nation, God gives them wicked rulers. That's why we must pray for the mercy of God. Diocletian, who thought he could crush Christianity, within 20 years, there was Constantine. I'm not saying Constantine was a true believer, but he was a lot different from Diocletian. A lot different. Spurgeon says, as Jesus is King of Kings and Judge of Judges, so the gospel is the teacher of the greatest and the wisest. Therefore, we must seek to bring the gospel to these people. The world, and you see it even in the last couple of days in our country, people putting pictures up of our Taoiseach on Facebook and so on, calling him a fool. We need to pray for him. We need to get on our knees and pray for him and pray for our government. Secondly, we have a call to joyous service. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice, we'd put it differently, wouldn't we? We might have put it, serve the Lord with joy and fear with trembling. See how it's sort of turned around. Serve the Lord with fear. There's to be that constant mix of loving, devoted service mixed with fear and joy mixed with trembling. That's a balance. We're not to be Christians that at 1 minute we're way up there and then way down here. We're to seek to have that balance. And again, that's the difficulty, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So William Bates says, this fear of God qualifies our joy. You see, because we're to be like God who has all of these attributes. If you abstract fear from joy, joy will become light and wanton. Because the world knows the type of joy, doesn't it? And if you abstract joy from fear, fear then will become slavish. In this nation 60, 70 years ago, you had people who had a slavish fear of the religion of the day. But we are to have a godly joy mixed with a godly fear. We're never to treat God flippantly. But neither are we to run away from him as if he's going to crush us. Thirdly, we have a call to worship. And this phrase, kiss the Son, this kissing here is in a worship sense. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. But look what it says. Not perish from the way when his wrath has come to full fruition. When you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The wrath of God is like this furnace. Or a bit like the sun, if I can put it that way. And when you get these pictures of the sun, and I forget what they're called, these, you know, just things shooting out, these gases and, what is it called?
Flare,
thank you. These sun flares shooting out, just in comparison to the sun, they're nothing really. They're just like spits coming out from the sun. But to us, they would be disastrous. If we were close enough, those spits from the sun would consume us in an instant. When his wrath is kindled, just a little. And then we have a closing promise. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Oh, let's put our trust in him tonight. Let's even this moment place our trust in Christ. To be convinced that in him alone is our refuge. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Well, let us sing from Psalm 40 as we close. Just a couple of verses from Psalm 40. And we'll sing verses 2 to 4. Just three verses. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Oh, blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. We'll stand to sing, and then we'll give thanks. I think we're going to have a cup of tea after the service, so we'll give thanks for that. Psalm 40 and verses 2 to 4. We'll sing verse 2 quietly, and then raise our voices for 3 and 4.
He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet.
Such as turn.
trust in thee. Make us, Lord, willing in the day of thy power. And grant us true biblical saving faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will not be ashamed on the day when he appears. And we pray, O Lord, O God, we pray for our nation. We pray for sovereign mercy and grace to be upon this land. We pray, Lord, for the government of this land, for the fear of God to enter their souls. We pray, Lord, for wisdom, for to know the good and to do it. Oh, grant us righteous leaders, and deliver us, Lord, from thy judgment. And may we, Lord, know the smile and the blessing of God to be upon this land, so that this land may once again become the source of gospel benediction for the rest of the world. Oh, bless us, Lord, even this night, giving thanks for the refreshment that we shall receive. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the blessing and benediction of the blessed Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.